The scripture reading for this morning is from the book of Mark, chapter 14, verses 32 through 42, and I'm reading from the NIV. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
There's an old saying that where there's a will, there's a way. I've heard Walt say, where there's a will, there's usually about six relatives, right? Well, eight? At least six, okay. I enjoyed the story of the family that and all the relatives that gathered together for the reading of the will of a very rich widow whose death had been long anticipated. And they all were kind of anticipating as the lawyer began to read the will, and he read this sentence: "Being of sound mind, I spent every last cent before I died." Think she had that one figured out. As we continue anticipating Easter and looking toward the events of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and preparing spiritually for that, we look today at the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was no reading of wills that took place, but there are some wills that are very obvious by the choices that were made. And I want to share those with you this morning. Diane read the story for us very well. I won't take the time to reread it. I think you're fairly familiar with it. Just some points I put on your outline, though, that you may want to look at. Gardens were not allowed in Jerusalem. The land was considered to be absolutely holy, and they didn't want manure spread on the ground in Jerusalem. So some folks who were better off than most had private gardens on the slopes of the Mount of Olives just outside the city. And Jesus apparently knew one of these folks. It was a familiar spot to him. It was somewhere that he went back to, I think, often. It describes Jesus beginning to pray. He takes Peter, James, and John, the three kind of closest to him, and takes them off to the side and asks them to wait there with him and to be praying for him. And he goes off a little farther, and it says he was deeply distressed and troubled. Those are the strongest words that are ever used about emotion that Jesus had. They mean acute emotion or bewilderment or fear, uncertainty, or anxiety. Nowhere else in Scripture is Jesus portrayed in those kinds of terms as having that kind of emotion. As you read the story of Jesus and you go through the Gospels, nowhere does Jesus appear rushed. Nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus appear to be frazzled or out of control. This is, in the garden, a very intense time as he looks to the Lord in prayer. And I have to wonder if the disciples, especially those three, are not somewhat confused by his bewilderment, because that was not typical of him at all. And we'll say more in a minute. They're extremely tired, and basically they fall asleep and are apparently clueless again. But as Jesus experiences this intense time of prayer and anxiety, you have to wonder if that didn't somehow impact them as well. And Jesus was human. He desires that there be another way. He desires that the hour pass from him, that he not have to partake of that cup. But in that incredible statement, his biggest concern is simply to obey God. not my will, but yours be done. That concern was not emotion-based in any way, shape, or form. That was a highly intentional choice that Jesus made. Now, I don't think he wanted to die. I don't think he wanted to go through what he knew was coming. But I do think he wanted to obey God. And he made that choice in a very powerful way. The disciples, you might want to write this one down because I want to cut the disciples some slack. Okay? I don't always do that. Because, you know, through this whole sequence of events, they come off as just knuckleheads. You know, they're arguing at the Last Supper about which one of them was the greatest. Jesus knows he's about to die, and they've been with him 3 years, and they're still arguing about which one of them was most important. They don't get it. They're knuckleheads all the way through here, but Peter, James, and John, I'm going to cut some slack because they're physically whipped. It's probably after midnight. They've had a very long day. They've experienced the joy of Passover with Jesus. There's that curious thing about the betrayal, and then Jesus says that they will abandon him and all. Peter tries to cut off the guy's head and only gets his ear. You know, I mean, I just think that they're physically whipped at this point, and they fall asleep repeatedly. You know, three times Jesus prays and comes back. And what's really telling to me is that the third time he comes back, it says the disciples didn't know what to say. The remarkable thing about that is even Peter is speechless. That doesn't happen often. Peter's always got something to say. Even if it's stupid, Peter says stuff. Not here. He's whipped. He's beat. He's tired. He's spent. And he can't think of anything to say in response to Jesus. And then Judas and the crowd come back. John 18, verse 2 tells us that Judas was very familiar with this spot. It was no challenge at all for him to lead this group of people to the Garden of Gethsemane, because apparently that was a place where Jesus and the disciples met often to get away from the rush and the crush in the city and just to have some quiet and alone time in the beauty of that garden. Well, let's look at the statement of wills, not the wills that are read at death, but the volitional choice that is being made as we look in this story. The first one that occurred to me was God's will, and his will here is to save. It was God's desire, it was God's choice, it was God's purpose and intention to save you and to save me from sin. And we see that will taking place. Look at verse 36. It's Jesus praying, but he says, "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus says, essentially, "Daddy, everything's possible for you. If there's another way, let's do that. But that's what's most important is not my will, but what you want." And what God wanted was to save you and me from our sin. Jesus refers to not partaking of the cup. And the cup in the Old Testament was regularly used as a metaphor for punishment and for judgment. Jesus is symbolically drinking in our punishment, drinking in our judgment, being whipped and beaten and spit upon in our place. It was God's will to offer his perfect only Son in payment for your sins and for mine. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." His will was that none of us perish. So he provided for you and for me a perfect, sinless Savior whose sacrificial death paid for all sins for all time. That was God's will. I read the story of a man whose young son, his 6-year-old son, became very sick. And he he noticed it and he took his temperature, and his temperature was 102, and so he gave him some children's Advil or something like that. And he checked his temperature a little bit later and it came down to about 100, and he went to sleep and stuff. And the boy woke up a little later and he was hot to the touch and all, and he took his temperature again and it was 104. And he could tell that his son was just languishing. He just was hurting all over, felt absolutely miserable. And he said, as he kind of woke him back up, he said, "We're going to go to the doctor." And he said his son looked up at him through very worried and very weary eyes. And his son said, "Daddy, am I going to die?" And he said, at that moment, he had three responses. He said, "My common sense response was to tell him, 'No, you're sick, but the doctors will take care of you and everything's going to be fine and you're going to get better.'" He said his second response was more emotional as a parent. He said there was fear and there was uncertainty, and I was just very worried about him. And he said, "I couldn't fathom parents who had been asked that and who had to look at their child and say yes." He said that it was just too scary a thought to even consider. And then he said his third response internally was spiritual, to pray, to say, "God, protect my son, take care of him, you know, heal him, help him get better quickly." And he said all of that was going through his mind. And so he responded to the boy with the common sense response to encourage him and let him know that he would be okay. It occurs to me that in the Garden of Gethsemane, in verse 36, as Jesus prays, "Daddy, take this cup from me," it's that moment when Jesus is saying, "Daddy, am I going to die?" And God has to look right back at him and say yes. Not because he deserved it, but because we did. Because he was paying for all of us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." How incredibly hard, and I don't like to assign human emotions to God necessarily, but how incredibly hard that had to be for Jesus to say, "Daddy, do I have to die? Am I going to die?" And God to say yes. And to have to turn his head away from his son, place upon him all your sins and all mine and all the sins of the whole world, and see his perfect sinless son become sin. And then die on our behalf. God's will was to save. Secondly, I see Jesus' will as being to surrender. Again, in verse 36, he says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." I think at the single most stressful moment of Jesus' life, a moment of incredible temptation to be selfish, to do what he wanted to do, Jesus chose at that moment to surrender to God's will to save. He chose at that moment to set himself aside. He prayed, "Abba, Father." The best translation of that that we know is simply to say, "Daddy." Jesus is not talking to some distant God, but he's speaking to his Father. He's speaking in very clear, intimate, and personal tones. He's anguished, absolutely anguished over his choice, over the choices that are before him, but he makes the right one. "Not what I want, but what you want." In Hebrews 4:15, it says, "We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin." How often are we tempted to be selfish, to do our own thing, Jesus knows exactly how that feels. When he said, "Daddy, do I have to die?" And the answer was yes. And then he made the choice to go through with that, to surrender. I heard that expressed one time as by saying it this way: God, your will, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else than God's will. And he surrendered and he died for you and for me. A third will that I see is in the disciples, and it's that of selfishness. And here I'm not cutting them much slack. Look at verses 38 through 40. Jesus had asked that they pray, that they keep watch and pray. In verse 38, he says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping. Because their eyes were heavy, they did not know what to say to him. Their will, I think, just represents selfishness. They couldn't stay awake, and they're rebuked by Jesus in that. But the day had been too long, and the hour was too late, and the load was too much. And I think their human spirit was willing, but they were weak at that point. And I don't want to beat them up too much, for we are human and weak at times. At times our spirit is very willing to do things, and yet in our fatigue or tiredness, it doesn't happen. In Romans 7:15, Paul's talking about being human there. He says, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do." Gotta love Paul when he expresses it that way. He says, "Oh, did it again. Didn't want to do that, but I end up doing what I hate. What I want to do, I don't do. Spirit willing, but sometimes the body is weak." Ruth Harms Calkin writes some beautiful thoughts. She wrote this. It's just called "Take Over." And I appreciate what she says. She says, "At first, Lord, I ask you to take sides with me. With David the psalmist, I circled and underlined, 'The Lord is for me. Maintain my rights, O Lord. Let me stand above my foes.' But with all my pleading, I lay drenched in darkness. Until in utter confusion, I cried, 'Don't take sides, Lord. Just take over.' And suddenly, it was morning." I think that's a beautiful thought. "Lord, be on my side. Do it my way. Take care of my needs." And there's still the darkness and the confusion and the difficulty. "Oh, Lord, just take over." And then the sun comes up and there's brightness. The disciples' will was for selfishness. And the world's will is to scheme and to be hostile. Look at verses 41 and 2. "Returning the third time, he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" We've talked this morning about how crazy the world is, and Larry prayed about that. There is sin, there is betrayal, there is opposition in the world. And I don't think any of that should surprise us. In James 4:4, James says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?" He's just saying, if you're going to be friends with the world, with the world system, that's in opposition to Christ. That's not the ways of the Lord. It's the ways of the world. It's a different system. It's different priorities. It's a different outcome. In 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul says, "Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." There should be absolutely no surprise in any of that, folks. We just need to get strong enough to withstand it. A few weeks ago, we saw the movie Fireproof, and they were talking about marriage, and the line in the movie that's basically the title based that where the title is based upon, the one firefighter says to the other one whose marriage is really struggling, he said, "Fireproof doesn't mean that fire never comes. It just means that you'll withstand it when it does." And see, I think that's what's being said here. The world's will is to be hostile. We shouldn't be surprised when it comes. It's going to come. It's here in many ways. We just have to grow our faith and be strong enough to withstand it. In the toughest moment of Jesus' life, he chose to surrender to God, to trust in him, to withstand the circumstances that the world was throwing at him. He knew exactly what it meant to surrender. He knew exactly that there would be nothing pleasant in that, nothing pleasant in his immediate future, but he knew that there would be intimacy with God forever because he made that choice. And I think that's a huge lesson for all of us. No matter what the circumstances, the stress levels of our life, we can also make that choice. I put on your outline just some passages that came to my mind that I turn to fairly often. And I'll just let you look at those later. They talk about God being there to help, God holding us up in our right hand. They talk about going through the fire and the water and all sorts of stuff, and God being there throughout all of that. And I put down three or four other texts. In 1 John 5:3, it says, "This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." You know, I read that and it just jumped out at me. How often is Christianity portrayed as a list of do's and don'ts, and the don'ts are just no fun at all? But here John says, his commands are not burdensome. You know what's burdensome? What's burdensome is dealing with the consequences of all the dumb things we do in disobedience to God. That's what's burdensome, is picking up the pieces when we mess it all up. The obedience to God is not burdensome. In Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And when you're feeling like your schedule is too much and you're all frazzled and things are hectic and you're going crazy, Jesus didn't do that to you. He doesn't say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you a list of 47 more things to do by tomorrow." That's how we live. That's not what he said. He said, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Anybody need rest? Don't raise your hand. When things are nuts, Jesus didn't do that. Okay. We do that to ourselves. Oftentimes trying to be too much friends with the world. In John 14:27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." The world's idea of peace oftentimes is a meaningless piece of paper that just gets broken, no problem. He said, "No, I'll give you lasting peace." Turn with me to Psalm 66. This is a text that I read a couple of weeks ago, and I really just appreciated it. I think this just pretty well expresses life as we know it. I'm going to begin with verse 8. Psalm 66 and verse 8. "Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping." Listen to verse 10. "For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance."
Isn't that great? So God doesn't help us just survive and just get through. Some days that's an accomplishment. God says, no. It says, God, you know, you tested us. You brought us in prison. People ran over us. We went through fire and water. We went through everything. But you brought us through all that to a place of abundance. To an incredible place of abundance. We call that the kingdom of God. That's yet future that's coming. Gethsemane didn't look like a place of abundance to Jesus. Because he had to say, Daddy, am I going to die? And the answer was yes. There's no other way. But Jesus made the right choice. He surrendered to God's will. And yes, he died. But then he later was exalted to the right hand of God, where he's at today. As we continue to anticipate Easter and anticipate celebrating the resurrection of Christ, I would encourage you to surrender to God's will, to let him bring you through all the stuff that happens into that place of abundance. If you're here this morning and you have not yet accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, he's done everything that needs to happen. He's paid for all of your sins. He's taken care of all of that, and he wants to bring you to that abundant place called the kingdom of God. So I'll ask you this morning, if you've not, to surrender to Jesus Christ, to come forward, and by coming forward, simply to make known that you want to accept Christ as your Savior and have him pay for your sins, so that you too have the hope and the assurance of eternal life in his kingdom. Father, each day may our prayer be like that of Jesus. Not our will, but yours be done. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, Lord. For your glory. In the name of Christ, I pray.